Would you open with me your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5? And as you're turning there, let me pray. Father, we just sang praise Adonai. And what a good reminder that you are worthy of our praise this morning. Even in just the various things that we've already experienced this morning, we realize how good and gracious you are. Your common grace given to us that, Lord, we wake up to find a new, beautiful morning. And just as the scriptures say, your mercies are new every morning. So we're so grateful that, as was mentioned the other day, your throne last night, I think it was Mark mentioned that your throne is called the throne of grace in Hebrews. And we're so grateful that we can come eagerly before your throne of grace anytime to obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. And it is certain that we need it constantly. And as we look at the passage of scripture that we are going to be considering together today in Nehemiah chapter 5, we pray, God, that you by your grace would teach us, Lord, that you would even be at this moment working in our hearts by your Spirit to make us more receptive to your word, your instruction, that we would be transformed. We thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has been given to us by your inspiration, and it's useful for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, God, use this time to equip us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, so far in the previous four chapters of Nehemiah, we have seen how that God, under the leadership of Nehemiah, is bringing about the rebuilding and the restoration of Jerusalem. The plight or the problem of Jerusalem first became a big deal to Nehemiah in the winter of 446 BC, and he was informed of the disrepair and the difficulty of rebuilding there in the city, and he was moved by God because of that report. And as a result, he begins that five-month period of prayer. And I think we, just another reminder along these lines, we need to be careful to remember when some situation that happens, whether it's something that happens, we read about it in the news, or we hear about it from a friend, or we see it on social media, some situation stirs our heart in a way that our emotions are engaged. We should take note of that. God has given us, he's created us in the way that we are, that our emotions are stirred by various things that happen in the lives of those that are near us, and even those who are far away, the things that we see on the news. And when we see those things, hopefully it stirs us to, at the very least, pray, to lift those things up to the Lord. I think that God has given us that little stir of the emotion in a way to trigger us as the people of God to be a people of prayer. And think about it, you know, those who do not know God, and there are many who do not acknowledge God as we do, that means that they're not going to be seeking God on behalf of those who are in pain, those who are hurting, those who are experiencing injustice. And that's what we're going to be considering in the passage here in Nehemiah chapter 5, is those who are experiencing injustice. So we who do know God, when we see those things taking place, hopefully it stirs our hearts to be a people who are calling out to God in intercessory prayer that he would move, that he would do a work. And we can be certain of the fact that he will move and do a work. We may not always, this side of eternity, understand in what ways he does move and work. But I'm absolutely amazed. You know, I mentioned, or I talked about quite extensively last night, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And there are those who lean too far in one direction or the other, too far towards the responsibility of man. They end up imbalanced in their theology and their faith, I believe, or those who lean too far toward their view of the sovereignty of God and also end up imbalanced. And those who tend towards the sovereignty of God, they can move into kind of a fatalistic determinism as it relates to God. Well, whatever's going to happen, and it's all in God's hand, and I can't do anything. And yet there are so many places in the scriptures where we see the prayers of the saints move the heart and hand of God. And one of them that comes to mind is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 36, 37, 38, the children of Israel are under attack by the Assyrians, and Hezekiah the king brings this letter that has just come from the Assyrian king, his ambassador, to Israel, and it's basically a demand for them to surrender to the Assyrians, and he takes it to the temple, and he lays it out before God, and he prays. The very next passage, Isaiah comes to the king and says, "Because you prayed, this is what God is going to do." And so we have to be so careful that we never fall into a fatalistic determinism where we think, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. God's going to do whatever he's going to do. What part do I have to play? It is so clear in the scriptures that we have an important part to play as it relates to prayer. Never, ever fall into the trap of thinking, oh, your prayers don't mean anything and God doesn't care. That's not true at all. And we see that so clearly with Nehemiah. He begins praying in the winter of 446 BC, and then by the spring of 445 BC, God opens the heart of the king for him to return to Jerusalem. And as we have considered, when God's people set out to do God's work, the enemy takes notice and he sets out to disrupt and to discourage the work and the workers, to try and stop what is going on. And in the previous chapter that we were in last night, we saw how that the disruption first came in the form of a verbal attack, in the form of mockery. That was the kind of immediate start of it, that the enemies of the children of Israel, the workers that were building the wall, they would mock them. Then it moved, when mockery didn't work, when that wasn't sufficient, it moved to a threat of an actual attack upon the workers. But by God's sovereign power and Nehemiah's leadership, the people were able to continue the work and really cause the enemies to cease their attack, or their imminent attack anyway, under the vigilant watchmen and the swords, the spears, the bows, and all the things that were set up to defend the people. And the people had a mind to work, and not only did they have a mind to work, but we saw in that passage in chapter 4 that they had a heart to fight for the work that they were doing. And so the onslaught of the enemy was stopped, but it was only stopped for a time. And you can be certain that our enemy, the adversary, the devil, he's referred to in the scriptures as one who goes about like a roaring lion. He is seeking for whom he may devour, and he is relentless in his attack. And so if mockery doesn't work, then he will move to the threat of open attack. And if the threat of open attack doesn't work, then he'll move to an actual attack. And if that attack doesn't work, then he has other ways in which he will try and come against the people of God and the work of God. And whenever the people of God rise up to do the work of God, the enemy will arise to stop them. And in his relentlessness, he will always look for some way to get in. And if external opposition does not work, which it often does not, because external opposition is so blatant and so clear, and we can see it from a distance, and we can prepare for it, and we can get everything ready for that external opposition. If that doesn't work, then the enemy moves to what is typically far more effective. And I think that if you've been around the work of the church and the ministry for any length of time, it doesn't take very long for you to see that the far more effective weapon of the enemy is not external opposition, but it is internal strife and division. Have you ever had an argument with another believer in the church? And, you know, one of the sad realities, there's a number of missionaries here at this conference. And when you talk with missionaries who've been on the field for any length of time, one of the things that they'll share is that the biggest struggle for most missionaries is other missionaries. It's not the difficulty of the ground that they're trying to plow and plant a church in. It's the opposition that they have from other Christian leaders. And that is a device of the enemy. It was already mentioned several times, and I hadn't looked at the book for at least a decade, but both Mark and Bob mentioned Alan Redpath's book on this passage, and so it just so happens that it's available for free on Kindle if you have the Kindle read anytime sort of thing. So I went on there, I got it the other day, I was reading through it, and he says on this, whenever a work is attempted for God, opposition is always first from the outside and then from within. And the longer that you are a part of the church, the body of Christ, the more you see this is the case. And as I look back at my life as a Christian, but then as a pastor, the most painful times in ministry have not been the external opposition and attack from the enemy. Those are oftentimes the most fruitful times because you put yourself into the battle. But the most painful times are those ones, the ones that you remember the longest are those ones where someone who is a friend, someone who is close to you, where there is the wounding there and the division that takes place. And the internal works against the people of God are most often the most effective. And what we see from chapter 4 to chapter 5 of Nehemiah is a shift in the strategy of the devil, of the enemy, to come against the people of God and the work that they are doing. And this shift from external opposition to internal strife and division and disruption within the church, it is so clearly seen in our own experience of walking with Jesus, but it's very evident in the New Testament. And let me give you a few examples. In Acts chapter 3, in the early church, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, if you've read through the book of Acts, you know that immediately after the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, the enemy opposes the work with a very clear and bold attack, opposition on the outside. The religious leaders of Israel come against the apostles. In Acts chapter 3, they arrest them and they imprison them and they try to bring them before a trial and they sternly threaten them. You are not to speak in the name of Jesus. You're not to do this. And then in chapter 4, the exact same thing happens again because, of course, they don't listen. They say, shall we obey you or shall we obey God? We're going to obey God. And so in chapter 4, you have the opposition again, external opposition from the enemy. And he comes at them again with the religious leaders of Israel. And now they beat them and they sternly warn them, you shall not speak in the name of Jesus or else we're going to kill you. But that doesn't work. They're only increased in boldness to share the name of Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel. So what happens? Acts chapter 5, the opening of the chapter, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And the enemy shifts his tactic from being an external opposition to the church, and now he slyly, cunningly comes into the church, and he motivates two people in the church to act in a way that is unrighteous. And this is the opportunity for the enemy to be able to destroy the work of the church. Now, of course, by God's grace, through the work of the Spirit, the discernment of the leaders, they were able to stop that internal division. But that's not the first time, nor will it be the last time that the enemy tries to work in this way. Acts chapter 5 goes on after Ananias and Sapphira, and at the end of Acts chapter 5, you have the external opposition again. The enemy says, well, that didn't work, let's try the opposition again. And so now it becomes an even bigger issue. The religious leaders of Israel, they arrest Peter, and they're going to try and kill him, and so we see the external opposition try to start again, but the people gather together, and they pray, and God pours out his Spirit, and they're filled with boldness, and so the enemy has to go internal again. Acts chapter 6, what happens? There's an internal division within the church because there's a group of people who aren't being ministered to. And every single missionary and pastor's experienced this, where there's some group within the church that's saying, we're not being taken care of and we're really upset about this. And so now there's division. And so there was a cultural, racial division, really, between Christians who were of a Jewish background and Christians who were of a Hellenistic Jewish background. And now there's the opportunity for the church and the work of the church to be stopped. So much so that the leaders, the apostles, have to say, listen, we cannot be taken away from the word of God in prayer. So we need to deal with this. And they, by wisdom and grace from God, they deal with it. They raise up leaders to deal with it. So the enemy's work to try and disrupt within doesn't work. So what does he do? He changes his tactic again. Acts chapter 8, a full-out persecution against the church under Saul of Tarsus, an open opposition. We see this back and forth from the enemy coming from external opposition to internal strife and debate. And so Acts 8, Saul of Tarsus comes against the church. That, of course, didn't work. God turns the entire thing around, and Saul of Tarsus gets saved and becomes Paul the Apostle. So obviously the enemy's kind of going, scratching his head on that one, go, well, I guess we're going to have to figure something else out. And you fast forward a little bit, what does he do? He goes back inside. Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 15, we have a division within the church, not this time between Jewish Christians and Jewish Hellenistic Christians, but now between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And we have the opportunity for a division. And this division goes right up to the very top, because even Peter gets seduced to be a part of this opposition of, I have to be separate from the Gentile Christians. Paul speaks about that in Galatians chapter 2. So the very clear evidence of the scriptures is that the enemy will always try one of two tactics. He will come against us externally with opposition, and he, if that doesn't work, he'll find a way to get into the church. And the far more dangerous attack of the enemy is that which comes from the inside. So many churches have been destroyed, not because the state came against them, not because some external, you know, attack came against them, but because over time there was roots of bitterness that grew in and division and dissension within the church. And then you have what we so often refer to as a church split. And in the church split, the kingdom of God is devastated every time that it happens. Now, we may see some fruit that comes from it ultimately afterwards, but I just don't believe it's the way that God desires or intends that things will be. And so the enemy, if he cannot succeed with open hostility and opposition, he goes underground and he seeks to stir up internal conflict. And the internal cancer is far more fatal than the external confrontation. Every time. Again, Alan Redpath, one of the things that does most harm in God's work is dissension among his people. If you want a work of God ruined, just let misunderstanding, discouragement, and mistrust arise. Though the people may be united in objective, we're building the wall, they've got the same objective, they will be divided in their affection, and the work cannot survive. So the situation is clear. Nehemiah chapter 4, there is the external opposition of the enemy, and it didn't work. They weren't able to accomplish what they set out to do. They will try again. When we get into the next chapters, Tobiah, Sambal, their names are going to come up again. So when it doesn't work on the outside, the enemy will go inside. When it doesn't work on the inside, he'll go back to the outside, and he just keeps going back and forth. So the enemy does what he always does. He moves to internal opposition. Now, knowing this, we need to remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 11, he said, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We need to be aware of his schemes. He will use external opposition, and he will come in internally and try to disrupt. We cannot be unaware of his schemes in coming against us. And the roaring lion may be frightening, the external opposition, but the lion is less of a threat than the hissing snake. And that cunning of the enemy to find his way into the church. So the simple question is, how do leaders lead in the face of internal dissension and division? How do they deal with this when there is a problem? And Nehemiah chapter 5 happens to give us five very clear things that Nehemiah does as a good leader, as a godly leader, to deal with this internal division that comes into the people, among the people as they're building the wall. We saw what he did in dealing with the open hostility in chapter 4, but now how do you deal with it when there's a problem within the body of Christ or within the people of God? So the godly leader can do five things that we see Nehemiah do here in this passage. I'll give them to you quickly, and then I'm going to go back through and we'll look at them in the passage. First, the godly leader hears the case of the lowly and the insignificant. And I'm just going to go over these quickly. We'll come back to them. The godly leader hears the case of the lowly and the insignificant. The godly leader is angered by injustice and unrighteousness. The godly leader is not afraid to confront the powerful and is impartial in doing so. The godly leader leads by example, number 4. And number 5, the godly leader lives with integrity before God first and then man. So looking at all these in detail, point number 1, the godly leader hears the case of the lowly and the insignificant. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" Simple situation. The people are hungry. The population of the city of Jerusalem has increased because there's so many different pilgrims coming back to the land. There's word spreading throughout that, hey, Jerusalem, the walls are being rebuilt. It's time to go back. And so people are coming from all around to come back to the land. The king under Nehemiah had given the decree, anybody who wants to go back to Jerusalem, go, we'll pay for it. We'll help you rebuild. So there's all these people coming together back to the city of Jerusalem. And as they get there, they've got a very simple need. They need to eat. And so all these people begin to cry out and they say, "Let us get grain that we may eat and live." Verse 3, there were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we may buy grain because of the famine." So there's a simple supply and demand problem happening in Jerusalem. They have this increase of population, and there is a strain of the supply of all the food. They just don't have enough food to deal with the problem that's going on. And as a result, there is a famine that's going on. And economics has been the same for quite some time. I mean, we go back to this period of time, 2,500 years ago, and supply and demand is very real. When the demand is high and the supply is low, what happens to prices? They go up. It's simple first semester economics. Supply and demand. The demand is high, the supply is low, and so the cost is increasing. And you have all these people that are coming together, they can't afford to buy food, so what do? Well, they're taking out loans to buy food. They're mortgaging their lands and their vineyards and their houses. They're taking out a second, if you will, on all the things that they have. They're using their houses as collateral to try and buy grain, just to live, just for pure subsistence. And there were also those who said, verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Well, you may remember, we talked about this at the first session that I gave a couple days ago, that one of the reasons that the work in Jerusalem stopped when Ezra was overseeing the construction of the foundation of the temple and then the building of the temple was that the enemies had sent a letter to the kings and said to them, if this city is allowed to exist, they won't pay you tax anymore. So it was a real concern of the kings of the day that we're not going to be able to get our tribute, our taxes from the people of Jerusalem if we allow them to build the city. In response to that, Nehemiah and Ezra, they said, well, we got to pay our taxes. That's a good thing. Jesus even endorsed paying the taxes as much as we may not like taxes. And so here they're paying the taxes, but the king's tax in that day, if you think taxes are high in Scandinavia, and I know they're higher than they are in the United States, and we complain about it in the United States. If you think taxes are high here, just go back and read antiquity and go and see. Taxes were insane at this point in time. And they made what we pay taxes in our day look like, oh man, it's just nothing. And so here are the people. They can't afford to buy food because food has gotten expensive. And the king's tax is exorbitant. And so they said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. And yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, verse 5, and our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Don't think for a second that the problems of economics and capitalism are new in our day. These things go back for millennia. And you look back throughout antiquity and you see that that is the case. And in the time of Nehemiah, as they are trying to build the wall, and we know exactly when this period of time is, because we're going to see in chapter 7 that they finished the wall on the 25th day of Elul, which is the end of August, the beginning of September. So this is right in the middle of the heat of the summer. It's like it is right here, but it's the desert regions there in Jerusalem. And they're in the midst of the heat, and they don't have the money to pay their taxes, and they don't have the money to pay for food, and there is a famine in the land. And so to do this, the have-nots are going to the haves and saying, we will put up our land, we'll put up our vineyards, we'll put up our fields, we'll put up our homes as collateral. Just give us money so that we can buy grain and we can pay our taxes just to live. We're going to mortgage everything that we have. And then they can't pay it. They don't have any money. You know, wages are low, stagnation, all this sort of stuff's going on. And so the creditors do what the creditors did 2,500 years ago. And they say, well, you know, you can't afford to pay, but you know, you've got some really good looking strong children. Why don't you just let them come serve us? Indentured servitude. And so now, because they can't afford to pay the creditors are taking their children to be payment for these things. And there was a great outcry in Jerusalem. They have a subprime mortgage-backed security variable interest rate heist circa 446, 445 BC in Jerusalem. It sounds just like the 2008 financial crisis in the West. Everything is the exact same situation here. And the have-nots are in the position where they're having to give their children as slaves to the haves. But here's the problem. This is the rulers and nobles of Israel who are enacting this interest rate upon their own brothers and sisters. And so now these people who are in this terrible situation, they come to Nehemiah and they share this with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, as a good and godly leader, he heard the cause of the lowly and insignificant, those who could have been easily overlooked. He listens to their plight. He hears their case. And how often do we see in the world in our day, where it seems like those who do not have the political or economic power, those that are in the minority, are not heard by those who are on the upper levels of the hierarchy of leadership. But a good godly leader, he hears the case of those who are defenseless. In fact, one of the things you see throughout the Old Testament, one of the reasons that God would judge the children of Israel is that they did not defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And the fatherless and the widow, those are the orphans and the widows, and those are the ones who were defenseless. They couldn't deal for themselves. And so God judged the children of Israel because of the injustice of not taking care of the fatherless and the widow. But Nehemiah is a good and godly leader, and he hears the case of the lowly and insignificant. Point number two, the godly leader is angered by injustice and unrighteousness. Look at verse 6, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. When I heard what was going on, I became very angry. For some reason, Christians seem to think that it is more spiritually right to never be angry. And I think that this has to do with a misreading or a misunderstanding of the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. You may have heard the verse before or read it before. Maybe it's even something you've committed to memory. There, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, as I said, for some reason, Christians think that it's wrong to be angry. And yet, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4 carefully, he commands anger. It's in the imperative in the original language. Be angry. You could put an exclamation point after that. Be angry. And you and I should be angry. Now, you go, well, that just doesn't seem right. I'm having a hard time believing that that's what the scriptures say. That's what the scriptures say. But it says, be angry and do not sin. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be angry and not sin? Well, to the best of my ability to try and interpret what this means, I think it means be angry for the right reasons and respond in the right way. Now, quite honestly, that's not easy for us. We all find it really easy to be angry. I mean, just drive on the roads anywhere and you'll find it really easy to be angry. It doesn't take much to anger us. The question is, are we angry for the right reason? And when we're angry, do we respond in the right way? That's far more difficult. We need God's grace. I think we need the Spirit of God in us to do that. Probably one of the most striking pictures of Jesus is what is recorded in the Gospels, in John chapter 2 and later in the other Gospels, Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. And it seems to us sometimes to be out of character. And we read that passage, we go, gosh, I just have a hard time wrapping my brain around gentle Jesus, meek and mild, like making a cord of whips and driving people out of the temple. But it talks about zeal for his Father's house has made him angry. And he says, this is my Father's house. It's to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. He is angered for the right reason, and apparently he responded in the right way. And so Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry for the right reasons. What are the right reasons? When you see injustice, when you see unrighteousness, you should be angry. We should be angered by injustice and unrighteousness. That means we need to understand what justice is. We need to understand what righteousness is. There is a whole lot of talk in the West, in Western Europe, North America, about justice. And I'll tell you, I read a lot of the things that are written in the news media. I listen to a lot of different discussions and debates, both among people who have a theistic view and those who have an atheistic view, those who hold a left position politically, those who hold a right position politically. I try to maintain some sort of balance listening to all these things. And there's a lot of talk about justice. And from what I can tell, most of the people that are talking about justice have no clue what justice is. How can you know what justice is if you don't know the one who is just? God. You will not understand what justice is if you don't know him. You can have things that you see in the world that make you angry, but it doesn't mean that those things are unjust or unjust. You don't know unless you know God what justice is. You don't know what righteousness is unless you know who God is. Because he alone is just. That's what the scriptures say. He alone is just. We have a perception of justice and injustice because we're created in his image, but he alone is just, he alone is righteous. So if we really want to understand what is unjust, what is unrighteous, then we need to get to know the one who is just and is righteous. And anything that is in opposition to his character is unjust and unrighteous. And so we should be angry over those things that are unjust, those things that are unrighteous. And we should respond to injustice and unrighteousness with justice and with righteousness. Micah chapter 6 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So this is what God desires of you and I, that we would do justice and that we would love mercy. You know, the interesting thing is you look at some of the, they're being called in our culture today, social justice warriors. I don't know if you have that term here in Sweden or in Scandinavia, but in the U.S. they're being called social justice warriors. One of the things that's really amazing about social justice warriors, they don't know anything of mercy. They want to force their view on people. And if it means the threat of violence, that's what they will do. And that's how you can know that they know nothing of justice or righteousness. They only want their way. And I mean, that's no different than a two-year-old. I've had 4 2-year-olds, and they want their way, right? And thank God they weigh 20 pounds, because if they were more than that, we'd be in trouble. It's by God's grace that they're small. Do justly, love mercy, walk in humility. You could spend your entire lifetime making that your ethic, and you would be on the right path. Think about that. You do your entire life saying, that's my ethic. Do justly, love mercy, walk in humility. You'd be far ahead of most of the people throughout all Scandinavia and the rest of the world. And so there are several ways. Remember, Paul says there, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, there are several different ways that we can interpret do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I'll give you one that I think is a good way to interpret it. Just one way. Be angry about injustice and unrighteousness and do not sleep until it is justly dealt with. Don't sleep until it's fixed. So the sad reality is we see injustice and unrighteousness in the church, and sometimes we allow it to go on, and that's when churches divide. That's exactly what the enemy would want. That's exactly what he's hoping would take place here in Nehemiah chapter 5, that it would just be overlooked, and Nehemiah would be like many other leaders who wouldn't hear the cry of the have-nots, those who could not defend themselves. But he was a godly leader, and he hears what's going on. And so when we see injustice, when we see unrighteousness, whether it's in the church or in the culture, we should be angry about it and we should seek to deal with it in justice. We should seek to deal with it with justice and with righteousness, which is hard to do, which means we have to stop and we need to take some time and think about it and think, how would God, who is perfectly just and righteous, deal with this situation? Because the solutions are not always obvious. It might appear that they are, but it's not always obvious. It takes some real wisdom. Well, all this leads us to point number 3. The godly leader is not afraid to confront the powerful and this is important, and is impartial in doing so. The godly leader is not afraid to confront the powerful and is impartial in doing so. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7. After serious thought. Would you lean over and circle that in your neighbor's Bible. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury. Another word for interest. Interest, it's such more of a palatable word. I mean, you say, I'm going to charge you interest. You go, oh, okay, interest. It sounds so benign. Usury, it just sounds so just not very nice. I'm going to charge you usury. And that's exactly what it is. And so he says to them, each of you is exacting usury, interest from his brother. And so I called a great assembly against them. I'm going to call everybody against them and put them on a public trial. You know, I would say one of the things that has been the biggest frustration for a lot of people in the West is that after the economic crisis of 2008, which largely had to do with the financial industry in my own nation, that nobody was brought to public trial. People who did things that were absolutely unjust, everybody sees it and recognizes it. Nobody was brought to public trial. That frustrates a lot of people. And it should. That should make us angry. We should say, that's not right. And you know, Nehemiah could have done like the politicians of our day and like the politicians of his day. Because they had power, they had money, they had influence, they were the rulers, they were the nobles of Israel. He could have said, well, let's try and figure a judicious way to deal with this, a political way to deal with this. But he doesn't. He has an open trial. And I said to them, verse 8, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren. He sets out what the case is. We've been redeeming our own brothers from slavery that they've been under in Babylon and throughout all the regions that Babylon once held. We've been redeeming our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? We're just redeeming ourselves from slavery, and now you're going to put your brothers and sisters in slavery? Or should they be sold to us? And then they were silenced and found nothing to say. They didn't find anything to say because nothing could be said. And then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God? Don't you realize that you are God's possession because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? So not only is it a bad witness, but you're walking before God. I also, with my brethren and my servants, I'm lending money and grain to them. Please, let us stop this usury. He says, I'm trying to take care of the immediate problem. He's dealing with the immediate problem, lending to those who are in need money and grain. Restore now to them, verse 11, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the usury, a hundredth, whatever interest you've collected from them, restore them the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged of them. So after serious thought, Nehemiah hears the case, the outcry of the people, and he sits down and he thinks about it. Because as I said a few minutes ago, it's not always obvious how to deal with these things. And so after serious thought, he considered the situation. And he did so without partiality, which is always a temptation for us. We might esteem ourselves as being very progressive and very impartial, but the reality is we are far more partial than we want to admit. We do have a tendency to look more highly upon successful people and think that, well, you know, they're successful. You know, we had this in a big way a little over a month ago in our own nation when the CEO and founder of Facebook had to sit before a congressional council in the United States. And if you saw any of that in the news over here, it was big news in the States. And it was almost as if these politicians were tripping over themselves just to kind of puff this guy up. It's very clear that they have done some unethical things in business. But the government, oh, you know, he's a billionaire. And so, oh, we're so happy you're here, Mr. Zuckerberg. So, no, listen, the guy's done some illegal things. But no one wants to deal with it. Why? Because we are far more partial than we want to think that we are. God is holy and completely impartial. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, there is no partiality with God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9 implies the same thing. And therefore, we as the leaders of God, the servants of God, the followers of God, need to, by his enabling grace, be impartial too. We, in our own nature, are not impartial. We need to at least acknowledge that. But we pray, God, by your grace, help us to be as you are in this way. And so in Nehemiah's impartiality, we read that he rebuked the nobles and the rulers. That probably hadn't happened before. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. I called a great assembly, a public meeting against them. In the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So you've got to look at the case and see, is there a case against these people? And then he says this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I wonder if Paul didn't get that principle from Nehemiah chapter 5. As he sees that the elders, the nobles, the rulers of Israel were rebuked openly before the people. Nehemiah says, I also, with my burden and my servant, am lending money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. He dealt with the immediate need. He's helping take care of those who were in need, but he also deals with the underlying cause. And one of the problems with so much of what is called justice, social justice in our day, only deals with immediate needs without dealing with the actual underlying problem. Just throwing money or throwing whatever it is at the immediate need doesn't fix the problem. There are core structural problems that are deeper than that, but they take a lot more time of thinking about and working with other people to try and fix. So we just say, I don't want to do that. It's too hard. And so we see the mess that so many of our political systems are in because we're only dealing with the immediate needs and not the deeper problem. But this godly leader says, no, we're going to deal with the deeper problem. And he says to the people, restore to them this day everything that you've taken from them. Now, what's really interesting here is that he tells these these rulers and nobles, and even some of them were religious because the priests are dealt with next. He tells them to restore to them what they've taken from them and the interest. He only asks for restoration. He doesn't try and impose some harsher penalty upon them. He just says, hey, just restore what you've done. Why? Because he's dealing with justice and righteousness. And so they said, verse 12, we will restore it. We will require nothing from them, and we will do as you say. And then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to the promise. So it's not just kind of secular political leaders. This is the priests involved in this as well. And then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake each one of you out of his house from his property who does not perform this promise. He gives them a visual picture, just like this bee flying around me. And he shakes out his garment. He says, may God shake you out of your position if you don't do this. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And then the people did according to the promise. Leading us to point number 4. The godly leader leads by example. Look at verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 12th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brethren or my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so. The godly leader leads by example. Nehemiah did not take what he could have. He could have exacted much more like the governors who went before him. He could have followed precedent and done what everybody else did. But he led by example. And seeking to be an example as a righteous leader, he doesn't take what he should not take. Now, understand, this does not mean that a leader is not to be supported by the work that he does. Jesus taught and Paul taught that, you know, do not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain, and a workman is worthy of his hire. So very clearly, those who are in these positions of leadership, whether it's within the church or society, they should be taken care of by the work that they do. That's all well and good. But Nehemiah was taken care of by the king's provision, and therefore he did not need to take what others in his position had taken to themselves in the past, besides the 40 shekels of silver, verse 15 said. So he said, I had this wage, and that's what I took, and I only took what was necessary. Why? As a good example, a good godly example. And then this, point number 5, the godly leader lives with integrity before God first, and then men. Look again at verse 15. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because, look at this, because of the fear of God. A godly leader lives with integrity before God first. He was more concerned about how God viewed him than how people viewed him. He wasn't just a people pleaser. I don't know what it's like in your countries, but I know in my country, for the most part, politicians, they rise and fall on public opinion. They only do what their constituency likes. And so we have what we refer to in our nation as identity politics. They only try to please a certain crowd. And if they can just get enough of that certain crowd to be with them, then they can win. And they're just people pleasing. How wonderful would it be if we might see a culture where people said, first and foremost, I want to walk in integrity before God. That should be the example of us within the church. And so he said, I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also, verse 16, continued to walk or work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nation around us. Now, that which was prepared daily, so he's giving a clear accounting. It's almost like he's showing his budget, his spreadsheet. He's transparent. He's open. He's saying, listen, this is what we ate. This was the provisions that we took. We didn't take anything more than this. Now, that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also, fowl were prepared for me. I guess he liked chicken or something. Who knows? And once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine sounds good to me. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. And so he was seeking to live with integrity before God first, but also before the people. And then he says this, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. And you can be certain, and it is a challenging thing for us to remember, all of us will give an account before God how we have lived and how we have led. And so the godly leader hears the case of the lowly and the insignificant. The godly leader is angered by injustice and unrighteousness. The godly leader is not afraid to confront the powerful and is impartial in doing so. The godly leader leads by example, and the godly leader lives with integrity before God first and then men. And may God, by his grace, enable us to live in the same way. Amen.